Well, as we come to this third and final area, in fact, I'm going to split this area into two, so it's kind of not final. Next week will be our final look at this area. But as we come to the third overall area of living, we've looked at the area of wives being subject to husbands. We've looked at the marriage area. We've looked at the area of children and parents, the home. And now we come to this third area, an area of slaves, or the workplace is what I've called it. And we've looked at this in the context of being God-honoring people. And so the title of this morning's message is God-honoring workplaces. This message today is to help you evaluate whether you are a spirit-filled worker in the workplace, or you are simply a believer who works by your own ethics and standard and by your own wisdom and strength. You know, it's interesting that just because you name the name of Christ, just because you say you are a Christian in the workplace, does not mean that you honor God in the workplace. It's not a given. It's something that you and I have to work on. And so this message is primarily this morning directed to you as believers. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I would ask that you listen carefully to the standard and the calling of God for a Christian in the workplace. And I want to remind you this morning that even though this has been a reoccurring theme of honoring God in our lives in each of these different areas, yet to live this kind of life is to live a worthy life to God. And to live this kind of life is humanly impossible. You need the Spirit of God. You need God to do His work in you. And that's the point, of course, that Paul is making as he writes this letter that we're in, the letter to Ephesians. You might like to turn there, the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 6. And Paul is really saying again and again that there is no way that you can be these people but through the power of God. And so as Christians, we have that power. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the ability to mutually submit our lives to one another because we live our lives in submission to the God of all gods and the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Conflict between the employer and the employee has reached monumental levels in our day and age. Conflicts which include the employee's workload, the hours required, vacations, benefits, how much you get paid per hour. Employees want more productivity on the other side. They want greater profits. They want greater control of management policies and practices. And everyone wants a lower tax. That's been a good selling point for the recent election. Everyone wants greater protections from the government. And yet it's not rocket science, is it, to see that the reason for so much of the conflict that we experience in the workplace is simply and can simply be traced back to greed. It is the greed of man that so often creates this conflict. Everybody wants more for less, and when they get what they want, it is never enough. It's never enough. And so what's the answer then to the seemingly irreconcilable problems that we face? To some, the answer is socialism. Socialism is that belief where the government has total control and it dictates the standard of living for everybody and it controls the economy from beginning to end. Now, as good an answer as that sounds to people in this world, let me tell you this morning, socialism is a failed system. Why? Because it's man's system. It's not God's system. The only true and enduring answer to the workplace conflicts that we face is to go to God's solution. And God's solution begins with redeemed lives. It begins with people who repent of their selfishness, repent of their greed and their pride and their arrogance, and who come before a holy God and acknowledge their sin and cry out for His mercy. And the Bible says that to the one who is contrite, to the one who has a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. So the Lord calls you and I this morning to be those people, to be a redeemed people who live our lives by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who live our lives under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit in accordance to the precepts and commands of the Word of God. This is where we find ourselves in this letter to the church of Ephesus. So take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 6, Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 5 and just read through to the end of verse 8 this morning. The workplace. Hear the word of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. I'm going to break this passage down this morning into five Christ-centered directives for the worker. I want you to see these five Christ-centered directives so that you, as a Christian in the workplace, will know how you can best glorify God on the job. So we have five Christ-centered directives. The first Christ-centered directives for a worker in the workplace is this, and it's found right there in verse 5. You must submit to Christ-centered obedience. You must submit your life to Christ-centered obedience. Slaves, it says, be obedient, which by the way is present, active, imperative. It's be obedient now, be being obedient, continue to be obedient, and it's a command, so it's not an option. Be obedient, Paul writes, to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And down at the end of verse 5, we have that little phrase, as to Christ. You must submit to Christ-centered obedience. Now, Paul moves his attention here in this passage to the arena of the workplace. As I've said, we've already examined the role of a husband and wife, of parent and child, or child and parent. And we've seen that for the Christian to live a God-honoring life, whether slave or free, he must live it in wisdom, in the wisdom of God, Ephesians 5:18. He must live it by the power of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:15. He must live it by the power of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and he must live it with an attitude of mutual submission to one another, verse 21. And so again here this morning, Paul focuses our attention on this area of the workplace as we unpack this passage. Now in the context, Paul addresses here slaves, douloi in the Greek. Slaves existed long before this time, long before Roman times in which Paul wrote this letter. And although Paul says nothing about the abolition of slavery, and although Scripture says nothing specifically about the abolition of slavery, neither does Scripture anywhere support or encourage slavery. One of the things that Scripture does speak to, however, is how to treat slaves in a worthy manner, in a right manner. The Mosaic law included many regulations for slaves and for masters. And let's just take a look at a couple of these. There's many verses here. Come back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21 is kind of the main passage here. And looking at verses, Exodus chapter 21, looking at verses 1 through 11. Verse 2, we'll focus in on verse 2 here. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. Right here in the law of God is a very clear directive that if an Israelite, if a Hebrew was to buy a Hebrew slave to pay for him, to redeem him out of the slave market, because remember in those days slaves were sold from right across the world, and a Hebrew could go to the slave market and redeem his brother out of the slave market. Now there were reasons why people got into the slave market. Sometimes they were deeply in debt, and so they would literally be sold to pay the debt. Maybe they were in debt to some foreign agency or power or person or king, and so they would be sold in the slave market. But notice the care here. If you, a Hebrew, buy a slave, then you have to set him free. You have to make him, after 7 years, a free man. Now, there's a fairness on both sides here. The Hebrew who bought the slave would pay a pretty price. And so God, knowing that man needed a return for his investment, gave him 7 years of that slave's work, that labor. But then he had to set him free. Reading on, verse 3, if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. That is, if he's single, he shall leave single. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then this master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. As you read through the scripture, and that's just one little portion. If you were to continue on down in there and read through that scripture, you would find many instructions regarding slaves. Let me highlight one more here. This is Exodus, same chapter, but we'll go down to verse 20. 20 is... reads this, if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he, the one who struck the slave, shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Very interesting. You could not kill a slave outright. So there was protection even there. Down in verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. So there were protections here for a female or male slave. And we're not talking here about Hebrew slaves, talking about slaves in general. Also, the scripture teaches us in Deuteronomy that on the seventh day, which was the Sabbath day, those who had slaves were to let their slaves rest so that they too might worship the Lord. So slavery in these days was a part of the day. It was part of the times of the Old Testament as well. Now, Scripture clearly condemns the kidnapping of anyone for the purpose of slavery. Back in Exodus 21, and look at verse 16. Exodus 21, verse 16. It says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. This is a sobering passage. In other words, you were not to go in to somebody's life, kidnap them, sell them on the slave market, or take them to yourself to be a slave. I think one of the overarching reasons that the New Testament doesn't speak to slavery is that the whole idea of slavery is inherent in the gospel message. When we become Christians, we become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:18 says, having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And I think one of the strong points of the New Testament is simply this. There's no such thing as freedom without responsibility. There's no such thing in this life that you can live your life how you please and you're not going to be held as a slave to something. You always are a slave to something. The Bible says that the one who sins is a slave to sin. Right? So we're all slaves here, to one degree or another. And so the New Testament, in addressing slavery, doesn't try and abolish it, it doesn't try and remove it, but it does speak to it somewhat. And I think part of the tenor of why it addresses it the way it does is we need to understand we all are slaves. All are slaves. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says this. He said, "For though, speaking as a Christian, for though I am a free, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." Paul wasn't afraid of slavery. He embraced it. He embraced it. The concept of slavery, a just process of slavery, is not to be run, is not to be shied away from. In fact, in the New Testament, many times the King James translators and the English translators that brought the New Testament over from Greek, because of the unjust forms of slavery in the world, they wanted to shy away from using and translating this word douloi into the word slave. And so in most cases, where you read in the English text the word servant, it actually is the word douloi, slave. So we are to be servants one to the other. We are to serve one another. The concept there is we are to see ourselves as in slavery, as in under one another, serving one another. Yet, when it comes back to unjust slavery, the New Testament does speak to it in one key area. And let me give you this. It's very clear what Paul's mindset on slavery was. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 through 23, speaking of those who had become believers, who were saved, he says this, "Were you called while a slave? Well, don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, then rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman." That's why you don't need to worry about it. "Likewise, he who is called while free is a slave, is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." So what Paul is teaching here is if you're saved when you're a slave, but your master gives you the ability to go free, then take the freedom. Take the freedom. But at the same time, if you are already free as a Christian, then don't become a slave. Now, if that process is followed, and the process that we're going to look at here this morning is followed, then ultimately, unjust slavery is overturned in the world. So why did Paul not advocate the abolition of slavery? Let me give you some more insights into this. First, because this was a modern phenomenon. Slavery in its worst degree was, in Paul's days, a modern phenomenon. You could buy a slave, you could cut his head off, you could throw him out to die, you could do anything you wanted under that kind of rule. That's not under biblical rule, but under Roman rule. Secondly, I believe that the reason Paul didn't stand up and start up this abolition of slavery is because he was more concerned about the big picture of eternity, and he saw that suffering in life was nothing, absolutely nothing in comparison to being ushered into the joys of eternity. And so slavery was not a big deal in his mind. Was it right? Was unjust slavery right? No, it was wrong. And we've already looked at a couple of passages that where he speaks to that. But at the same time, his calling was an eternal calling. His calling was to speak of an eternal perspective, not of a temporary perspective. Thirdly, I believe the reason that Paul did not advocate the abolition of slavery was because he saw that social reform had its origin in spiritual reform. Social reform or societal reform has its origin in spiritual reform. And if Paul had thought the opposite way, if he had thought differently than that, and he had proposed the abolition of slavery, then there's no doubt that there would have been many slaves who would have become Christians for the wrong reasons. Christianity does not promise anywhere a release from a sinful world and its painful living process. It just doesn't offer that in this world. We are pilgrims in this world. We are strangers in this world. God pours out the good on both the evil and the righteous, and there is judgment, and it falls both on the evil and the righteous. And some of you are experiencing some of God's judgment in your life because of the judgment this society is under. And you can't escape that. You can't escape that in this world. All of the apostles, all of the men that went out and laid the foundation of the church, all gave their lives in a society that took their lives. Some were fed to the lions. Some of the early church fathers too were fed to the lions. Some were crucified, but they were all killed or incarcerated to their death for the cause of the gospel. Becoming a Christian is not an easy pathway. And so Paul's focus was not on trying to change the immediate, not on trying to address the social issues, but rather trying to address the heart of mankind and preach the gospel, preach for eternity. And as people get saved, what's the process? As people get saved, their outlook on life changes. They begin to address issues around them. And society as a whole begins to change. Justice is raised up, truth is held high, freedom and treating one another with dignity and care is something that's lifted high. This was Paul's focus. And if you don't believe me, nothing's really changed. If you don't believe me, come tonight and listen to a history of the persecution of Christians throughout this world. Do you know right now, in 2009, more people are dying for the cause of Jesus Christ than ever in the history of Christianity. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a fallen world. And Christianity was never a call to change this world. It was a call to be delivered from this world. Do you understand that? We weren't called to revolutionize this world. Jesus is going to do that in a day to come, and we're going to be with him, ruling and reigning with him. Our calling is a calling to reach out to others who are drowning in their sin, who are captives to their sin, who are under the dominion of Satan, whose end is destruction. Our calling as Christians is while we stand on the sinking ship, we are reaching out to others and calling them to get into the lifeboat that we have stepped into ourselves. We are pulling people, if you like, out of the water of their death. That's what the Christian church is about. That's what we're called to. Now, as degrading as slavery was in the Roman times, it must be realized that it was not and is not the same as slavery in America. The slave trading of America was a clear violation of Exodus 21, verse 16. People were being kidnapped, wrenched out of their homes, out of their countries, being put on ships and sent across to this country and then being sold off. That is a clear violation of Exodus 21, verse 16. But slavery here in the New Testament in general was different. Let me tell you why it was different. First, it had nothing to do with the color of your skin. Nothing to do with your color, the color of your sin. That was skin. That was not a factor. Second, freed persons could sell themselves into slavery knowing that they could gain freedom at a later date. Freed people did this to get better work than they had as free people. They did it to climb the social ladder. They did it to enjoy the benefits of clothing, homes, food, and protection. Thirdly, slaves in the Roman times could become highly trained and highly educated and so become tutors or teachers of others. Fourthly, slaves could eventually become free and become Roman citizens with all the rights of a Roman citizen, with all the privileges and also with all the responsibilities. First century slaves worked in many different sectors of the economy. Some were in agriculture as potters and miners, some in the public sector as cooks and fullers and couchmakers and bakers, some in the professional sector as business agents, as teachers, as accountants and physicians. Both Roman state and government-owned slaves had these freedoms. The treatment of slaves, in other words, what I'm saying in the first century, depended in a large deal on the owners themselves. And so Paul commands here, slaves, you are to be obedient to your masters. Now this word obedience here literally means that one who is ordered needs to carry out the order. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than men. Now, to bring this to the 20th century, whether you like it or not, we are all slaves to one degree or another. We're all slaves. We're all under authority. In fact, Romans 13, verse 1 tells us we are, and verse 2 tells us we are to submit to the authorities because these have been put there by God. And so as we live, if we bring this principle through to the 20th century, as we live in this day and age, our desire, or our heart is simply, as Christians, Paul's saying, you need to obey those whom are over you, those who are your bosses, those who are your masters. You need to obey them. There's no out for that. And so the call to obedience here is really a call to those who are spirit-filled and to those who understand that masters and bosses are placed over them as workers and slaves by God. In the context of the Ephesian believers, Paul is saying, you may have imperfect, sinful human masters, but nonetheless, you are called to obey them. It just simply means this, don't break the rules. If the boss calls you to do something a certain way, then do it, and do it his way, even if you think you have a better way. If you want to glorify and honor God as a believer in the workplace, number one, you must demonstrate Christ-centered obedience. In other words, your motivation for doing what you're doing is Jesus Christ. And you're obeying your master because you are commanded to obey him. No other reason. Not because he's a nice boss, a good boss, a bad boss, a tough boss. You're just commanded to obey him. The second Christ-centered directive is this, and this is found here in the second part of verse 5, that you must demonstrate Christ-centered attitudes in your work. You must demonstrate Christ-centered attitudes. Look at the second part of verse 5. You would obey your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Two key attitudes listed here. The first is with fear and trembling. Now, Paul's not talking here about fear and trembling in relation to your earthly master, although for some slaves in these times, they had a right or a reason to fear and to tremble under Roman law. But rather, Paul here is speaking to the right kind of fear, and that's the fear of Jesus Christ, the fear of the one by which authority he's commanding us to obey our masters, our bosses. In other words, this command is definitely not something that you want to take lightly this morning. If you really want to dishonor God as a Christian, then just go to your workplace and oppose your bosses. Sneak around behind their backs. Do something different than they ask you. And your workmates who see that will go, what's his Christianity worth? They know the standard. Know where to obey. But look at this. We're to obey with a Christ-centered attitude, and that attitude is with fear and trembling. Now, in our day and age, fear and trembling just don't seem to fit with concepts of joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. They seem like two opposite ends of the spectrum, if you like. We've all but forgotten the exhortation of 1 Peter 2:17, where we are commanded there to fear God. Fear God. Honor the brotherhood. It is this fear of God, beloved, that truly brings us into a place of joy and fulfillment. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, if there is no fear of God, then there is no reason for you or I to change what we're doing and how we're living and how we act in the workplace. And any other thing that causes you to change other than a fear of God has to be for self-centered reasons, which ultimately is greed. And so we've just gone around the circle again. The only God-honoring way to serve in the workplace is to fear God, to obey God out of a fear of God, because you know who He is, you know He's your ultimate master, you know He will hold you to account for how you've lived your life on this earth. This kind of fear that's being spoken of here is often connected with this word trembling. In 1 Corinthians, come back here and look at some of these passages with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul writes to the church, and he speaks of his time where he came to them. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What, was he afraid of the Corinthians? I don't think so. Not Paul, not when you read these letters. He didn't fear them at all. He was fearful of God. He was fearful of his Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would misrepresent the Lord Jesus Christ or the message of the good news in some way. Let me ask you this question. Can you honestly say that's a motivation in your life this morning? That you live your life in the fear or out of the fear of God? Or is the God you serve a God who is lovey-dovey and a God who's just cotton wool and you can squeeze him and mold him and shape him like Play-Doh to anything that you want, when you want it and how you want it? Is that the God you serve? Well, that's not the God of the Bible. And I don't think we fear God very well in this society. We should tremble before Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, Paul again writing, and he says this, speaking of Titus, who he was going to send to the church in Corinth. He says of Titus, "His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." With fear and trembling. And then in Philippians, come over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we see this phrase again here. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I think one of the struggles that we have as Christians, as believers, is that we don't change because we fear God. We change because it's better for our lives. And I think that's a wrong way of living the Christian life. According to all of these passages, we are to live our lives before God and to live them with an attitude of fear and trembling, because it is God, it is the Almighty God who is at work in us. Some of you struggle with sin, have reoccurring sin in your life. It keeps coming back and back and back and back. All I can say is this: there's no technique out there that's going to change your heart and change your life to overcome that sin. But there is this truth. If you have a holy fear of God, and you understand who God is, then you will tremble if you find yourself approaching that pathway again. And beloved, I just want to appeal to you this morning. If God is someone who flicks in and out of your mind, like you think of McDonald's or your favorite food place, or you know, if God's just kind of like that in your life, then he's not really the God of the Bible. If you can wake up in the morning and go about your day and give no thought to God, then you please understand, you don't live with this attitude. And I would call you to examine your hearts in that, and to go before God and to plead that God would become bigger in your understanding, that God would reveal himself in such a way that you do fear him, that you do tremble before him, that you want more than anything else in your life to live a life that pleases him. And when you sin, yes, you go before him in that sense of trembling, not because you think he's going to swipe you and destroy you, but because you know that again you've fallen short and you've shut him out of your life. And you go and you throw yourself on his mercy, and the scripture says he is merciful and he's gracious. This is the God we serve, and this is the attitude we're to serve him in the workplace. You need to ask yourself this question in the workplace. As I go to work and my boss is there, do I serve my boss with that attitude of fear and trembling to God? If you do, then you're going to be a very different person than every other person in the workplace. In fact, you are going to be seen by the boss to be so absolutely different that God is going to use you to be a witness to that man's life. How do I know that? Because that's what God's done at times in my life. As I've served those who are put over me, my masters, my bosses, as I've served them as unto the Lord, as I've served with this attitude of fear and trembling, serving God, doing it God's way, God has opened the door, and these men have invited me in. The youngest man, when I bought a company, I worked for a bread delivery company, and I bought my own run, and I was the youngest man out of 12 men who ran delivery trucks and so on, and yet I was the guy that the boss would bring into his office every Monday morning and sit down and talk with me. And I had many opportunities to share the gospel with him. But notice the second attitude. It's in the sincerity of your heart. in the sincerity of your heart. This is to have obedience that is sincere. This is an obedience without duplicity or pretense or hypocrisy. Your obedience is that of a singleness of heart. You are serving your master or your boss totally without a divided focus. In other words, you're not saying one thing with your mouth and yet in your heart thinking another. Your labor is pure heart-focused labor. You're not planning on how you can avoid some work that's your responsibility that day. But rather you embrace the work and you do it wholeheartedly as under Christ. This is absolutely revolutionary. Because Christ is our ultimate master, and everything that we do and everything that we exist for is directly related to Jesus Christ. It is for Him that we serve our masters, and it is in that service that we are His witnesses. It is for Him that we live, and it is for Him that we worship. And yet the reality is that for many of you, you go to work. The workplace is about getting something for yourself. And so you find yourself self-seeking. You find yourself self-serving. When the boss asks you to do something that you don't like doing, you try and get out of it. And when the boss is around, you do things to look good. This is purely a hypocritical motivation in our work. We need to understand that. There's another fundamental truth here that I think needs to be highlighted, and it's this. As Paul writes about the workplace, he is highlighting the fact that there is not two areas in life. There's not a secular area and a spiritual area. What Paul is saying is, no, you worship and glorify God in the workplace just as much and just as meaningfully as when you come here and gather with the saints and you worship God here on a Sunday morning. It's no different. There is only the spiritual. There is no secular. That's a modern phenomenon. It's a modern idea. Paul says, no, you need to go into your workplace and you need to glorify God there with all your might. It brings me to the third Christ-centered directive. The first Christ-centered directive is that you must submit to Christ-centered obedience. Secondly, you must demonstrate Christ-centered attitudes. But look at verse 6. Here we see that you must have Christ-centered motivations. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 reads this way, not by eye service or as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So speaking to your motivations. There are three aspects of motivation he highlights here. Firstly, you're not to be motivated by men. Don't go to work and be motivated by men. Not by way of eye service. This is the person who does his work merely to draw attention to himself so that he looks good in the eyes of the boss. Again, this demonstrates a self-centered motivation. On the other hand, a spirit-filled Christian's work doesn't require that he have a supervisor watching him every moment that he's working. If you're a Christian and you're pleasing the Lord and you're not a man pleaser, then you're going to serve the Lord whether the boss is there or not, whether the supervisor is there or not. You're going to get on with the task and going to do it as unto the Lord. That's your motivation. So you are not to have a motivation that pleases men, but you are to have a motivation that pleases Christ. You are slaves of Christ. That's kind of liberating if you think about it. Because if you find yourself in a difficult work situation with an unjust boss, with all kinds of inequities around you and unfairness, you can sit back in that situation and you can say, you know what? I'm not his slave. I'm Christ's slave. And so anything he demands of me, I'm going to just take that, Lord, as from you, and I'm going to do it with all my might. And if I miss out on that promotion, and if somebody else gets credit for something that I planned and put together, then so be it, because, Lord, I serve you, and you know everything that's going on. Nothing misses your attention. Hey, even in this letter, look at this. The Apostle Paul, that's how he thought of himself. Look, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner." Now, Paul was writing this letter out of a prison, out of a Roman prison, and he writes and he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of who? Rome? No, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." Come over to chapter 4. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of the Lord. And so this is the motivation that we are to put on, and that is to be motivated as slaves of Christ. Paul is simply saying, God's in control, not your boss. Do you believe that? You've got to walk there. That's the place of freedom. That's a place of liberty in your heart. That's a place where you can shine for God. That brings me to the third aspect of this motivation, and that is, it's not only is this motivation not to be that of men, but it is to be of Christ. Thirdly, it is to be by God's will, doing the will of God, he says here, from the heart. This implies that we do what we do because it is God's will, and we do it in faith. In other words, we're not affected by the surrounding circumstances that are going on. We're motivated solely by the commands and the precepts of God. I do what I do because God commands me to do it. I've been in the workplace. The company that I worked for, I had a man who got me in there, and before I knew it, I was in the middle of a huge legal battle in that workplace. I didn't even know there was a legal battle existing. And there were 12 men, and they were all trying to twist my arm to do stuff in order to bring that company, the boss of that company, and the CEO, bring him to justice. And I'm like going, what are you doing? This guy, this man who got me there, was a fellow Christian. I said, what are you doing? I said, if you live your entire life like that, you're going to be crushed. You are never going to radiate the joy of God. You're never going to be a vessel God can use. So we need to stand and do things according to the will of God. That brings me to the fourth Christ-centered directive for workers, and that is that you must display Christ-centered actions. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "With good will render service as unto the Lord, not men." I'm focusing in on the word service there. Render service to the Lord. And you're to do it with good will. That is, with a friendly disposition. You're to do it as one who's well disposed, one who is meeting this person halfway. The idea of goodwill in your service describes a person whose character is honorable and peaceable. He wishes only the best for his master, only the best for the boss that he serves. He avoids dissension. He avoids criticism. Anything that undermines the integrity of the role God has given his boss, he avoids. And he faithfully, with goodwill, serves his boss as to the Lord. It brings me to the fifth Christ-centered directive, and that is that you must hold on to Christ-centered promises. Paul knows that we lose heart. Paul knows that we need an ultimate objective. In the last part of verse 8 here, as he says, knowing from verse 8 to the end, he says, "Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Beloved, there's no more sure investment than to invest your life in a life that honors God the most. God credits and rewards us in such a way that we can be 100% sure of those rewards. This is a dependable investment. Even when someone else in your workplace rises past you or shoots past you because they have played the game or because they've manipulated the circumstances, you can say, hey, my credit is in the Lord, and that's what I'm looking forward to. All of us have, if we're believers, a life insurance policy that one day will yield eternal benefits. Live as though that's true. That's really the call here. You need to hold on to the promises of God. You need to hold on to the inheritance you have in Christ. 1 Peter tells us, inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for you. Remember, the disciples said to Jesus, well, hey, look, you know, we've left father and home and mother and sisters, and we've done all this stuff. And Jesus said to them, you will be rewarded for that. There will be a reward for that. Look, there's no sacrifice you make on this life where God owes you. Never. The rewards and the blessings that God will pour out on us will be so far above and beyond who we are and what we've done that we will forever be grateful. You see, the world here has its own classifications. Look at the end of verse 8. Whether slave or free. That's the world's classifications. You're either free or you're a slave. Well, God looks at it very, very different. God's view of it is you're either saved or you're unsaved. Isn't that interesting? John MacArthur recounts a story that makes this point very, very clear. And I quote, an elderly missionary couple were returning home on a ship after many years of sacrificial service in Africa. On the same ship was Theodore Roosevelt, who had completed a highly successful game hunt in Africa. As the ship docked in New York Harbor, thousands of well-wishers and dozens of reporters lined the pier to welcome the Roosevelts home. But not a single person was there to welcome the missionaries. As the couple rode to a hotel in a taxi, the man complained to his wife, "It just doesn't seem fair. We gave 40 years of our lives to Jesus Christ to win souls in Africa, and not one soul, nobody, knows or cares about it when we return. And yet this president goes over there for a few weeks to kill some animals, and the whole world takes notice." But that night, as they prayed together before retiring, the Lord seemed to say to them, "Do you know why you haven't received your reward yet, my children? It's because you're not yet home." Amen? Amen? That's what drives us. We're not home. And whatever comes across our life, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever problem we have to face in this life, whatever blessing we experience, whatever joy we have, just embrace that as unto the Lord, but keep your sight set on the home call and the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. If you serve with that mindset, instead of conflict and strife in your workplace, instead of demanding your rights and dictating your standards, you will be this person that radiates the Lord Jesus Christ. You will live this way. You will be a person who submits to Christ-centered obedience. You will demonstrate Christ-centered attitudes of fear and trembling and sincerity. You will have Christ-centered motivations. You will display Christ-centered actions of service, of labor, and you must hold onto Christ-centered promises. When we live our lives in this way as workers, we will truly glorify God. We will have many opportunities to share the gospel with our fellow workers and with those in authority over us. Beloved, this is how you and I in the workplace most glorify God. Next week we will look at masters and their responsibility in the workplace. Let's pray. Father, you know our work situations. You know our bosses and our masters. You know whether they're fair or unjust. You know, Lord, whether we're being paid what we're worth or not being paid what we're worth. Lord, none of that is a surprise to you. And Father, you have instructed us here this morning to look beyond the things of this world and to see that even if we got everything that we thought we deserved, yet at the end of the day, we'd have to leave it all behind. And the Father, the only thing worth holding on to is that for which Jesus Christ died. The only one worth holding on to is Him who not only died for our sins, but rose again for our justification. It is for Him that we live. It is for His glory that we exist. It is for His purposes that we are placed in the workplaces we find ourselves. And Father, you have sovereignly ordained those places. And yes, Lord, we can, in this society, leave our job and go to a better one. And you will not look down on us for that. You will not judge us for that. But Father, you're looking at our hearts. And you're wanting to see whether our hearts are truly obedient to you. Whether we have hearts that tremble before you, that fear you for who you are. Whether we are those who work out our work in the sincerity that Paul talks about here. Whether we serve just simply as men pleasers, as trying to do good things in the eyes of our boss in order to gain our own advancement. Well, these are all wrong motivations. Throughout this text this morning, we have been again and again reminded that it's as to Christ. It's that we're to be slaves of Christ. We're to render service as to you, Lord, and not to men. God, help us in our workplaces. Radiate your grace, radiate your power, radiate your life through us. Father, we don't need to tell people when they're being nasty. We don't need to tell people when they're being unfair and unjust. They know it in their hearts. And they'll know it more, Father, when we put on this heart of submission and obedience to you. And when they see Christ in us, Father, we pray that you will bring that necessary conviction, that you will cause them to be humbled, and you will cause them to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so, Father, again this morning, for those who don't know you, we do pray that, Father, they will come to know a God who can sustain them in any situation of life, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the position of being parents or children, whether it be in marriage relationship, or whether it be in a work relationship. God, you can sustain us, and you can use us no matter what the situation. May it be true this week, we pray. And we ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen.